Well, good morning once again. If you would take a Bible and open it to Luke chapter 19 this morning. Luke chapter 19. We are going to take a two-week break from our series through the book of Romans. Today we'll cover this familiar text in Luke chapter 19. Next week, we'll cover a resurrection text on Easter morning, and then we will jump right back into the book of Romans after that. We, in the providence of God, it worked out perfectly, actually. We finished verse 17 last week, which is a great place to stop before we jump into the next big section of 18. Through the end of the chapter there. And so there was really no point in me introducing that to you this week, taking a break for Easter, and then having to reintroduce it to you the following week. So this works out good. We're going to go to Luke 19. Today is what we call Palm Sunday. We are 1 week away from the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's huge. That means that the cross is coming this week. Jesus is entering Jerusalem, and he enters Jerusalem to die, which sets up the fact that he will rise, and that's what we will celebrate next week, and we continue to celebrate every week of our lives as followers of Jesus Christ. But this is a familiar story to us. I doubt this is the first time you've heard Luke 19, verses 28 through 44, it's in every gospel. So Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John all cover this entry into the city by Jesus Christ. And so definitely something that, this is not the first time you've heard it. But today, I want to make sure that we see Jesus Christ in the text. I don't know what you think about when you think of the triumphal entry of Jesus Christ. But really what's happening in this text is Jesus receives praise from the people. Jesus is coming and he's entering into Jerusalem, and the people seem excited at the arrival of Jesus Christ. They're proclaiming him as the one who comes in the name of the Lord. They're waving palm branches, which is not what I want you to see today, which is great. Luke doesn't even mention the palm branches on this Palm Sunday. You got to go to a different text for that. But they're laying their coats down in front of the colts as Jesus walks over top of their colts and he comes into the city. And these people are filled with joy on this day. They've seen the miracles that Jesus can do. They want to see the kingdom come. They want to see the kingdom ushered in. And so they think that what's next is their freedom from Rome, is the removal of Pilate and the Roman rule over them, and Jesus will rule for their benefit. That's the mentality and the mindset of this crowd as Jesus rolls into town and they cheer. But that's what I think most of us think of when we think of Palm Sunday. A bunch of excited people proclaiming, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And they wave their palm branches and they lay their coats down. And it's this glorious picture of worship and excitement as Jesus comes into the city. But like I said, today I want you to see Jesus in the text as we look at this familiar passage. Because as the people are excited and as the people proclaim and shout, Jesus hears their cheering and is weeping. And is that, I ask, is that the way your brain pictures Palm Sunday? With violently weeping from the Messiah as he rides into town and these people cheer and wave palm branches and are excited that he's there? It's interesting here as, think about this, as the people are proclaiming Jesus as the one. That's what they're saying. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. That's what they're proclaiming about Jesus. And so as they proclaim Jesus as one, and they're right, by the way, they're right about who he is in that proclamation. But they're wrong about how he gets on his throne, about what's coming next, about what he's about to do. He is the one that comes in the name of the Lord. They just think he's about to free them from Rome and give them an earthly freedom, right? This political benefiting their outward focus. And Christ wasn't here to do that. He was there not to give them peace from Rome, to give people peace with the Father. He was there to do something so much greater than that. So, while these people proclaim Jesus as the one, Jesus in this text proclaims judgment on them. And that's Palm Sunday. We miss that all the time in our Palm Sunday focus. And so I really want you to see Jesus Christ in this. Let's read Luke chapter 19, verse 28 through 44. It says this, when he had said this, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. And it came to pass when he drew near to Bethpage and Bethany at the mountain called Olivet, that he sent two of his disciples, saying, go into the village opposite you, where as you enter, you'll find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Loose it and bring it here. And if anyone asks you, why are you loosing it? Thus you shall say to him, because the Lord has need of it. So those who were sent went their way and found it just as he had said to them. But as they were loosing the colt, the owner of it said to them, why are you loosing the colt? And they said, the Lord has need of him. And they brought him to Jesus, and they drew their own clothes on the colt, and they set Jesus on him. And as he went, many spread their clothes on the road. Then, as he was now drawing near and descending, the descending of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Some of the Pharisees called to him from the crowd, teacher, rebuke your disciples. But he answered and said to them, I tell you that if these should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out. I love that. Now as he drew near, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, if you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you, and close you in on every side, and level you and your children within you to the ground. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not know the time of your visitation. There is a deep sorrow from Jesus Christ here as the people proclaim him as the one, and he proclaims judgment upon them. This is your sovereign God whom we serve, and we need to see that in the text as we break this down here today. Now, before we do that, Christ knows all things. He sees these people's hearts. He knows their unbelief. He knows what's next is judgment, right? So as he rides into the city and they proclaim, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," he knows that in a few short days, they'll scream, "Crucify him, crucify him," and they'll reject him as the Messiah. They'll crucify him because he doesn't give them their way. He knows what's in their hearts. Or we could say it like this: Christ is totally aware of the sovereign plan of salvation. That was, we covered this last week, that was for the Jews first, then for the Gentiles. And this is what Jesus is talking about here as he comes into the city and he weeps because their time of visitation was there. Christ was amongst them. And they reject him. All part of God's sovereign plan. But he weeps over it because he knows what judgment is coming next for these people in Jerusalem. Let me give you some background and some time frame so that we can properly understand where we're at here. In the text, recently, this is the week of the crucifixion. You got to understand that. Christ is going to die on Friday. Recently, Jesus has raised Lazarus from the dead. All right, so a couple weeks ago, he shows up at a tomb, and there's a guy that's been dead in there for 4 days, and he says, "Lazarus, come forth," and he's demonstrated his power to resurrect the dead. An incredible piece of evidence as to who Jesus Christ really is, as he showed himself over and over and over again in his ministry. And then after he raises Lazarus from the dead, he goes into Galilee and he spends a short period of time there before moving into Jericho. And in Jericho, Jesus does some ministry, right? He teaches, he does some miracles, he has dinner with a short guy that he meets up into a tree. His name is Zacchaeus. Does a few things while he's there in Jericho, and then finishes up that stint of ministry. He begins to travel from Jericho to Jerusalem. That's where this text is picking up, okay? So he's raised Lazarus, gone into Galilee, gone down to Jericho to do some ministry, now heading from Jericho to Jerusalem. The road from Jericho to Jerusalem was a very common, popular road. It was less than 20 miles long, but there was 4,000 feet of elevation change. So that's why all your texts, when you read them, say he goes up. He was on his way up to Jerusalem. That's verse 28. And so up is because there's 4,000 feet of elevation change. Now, John chapter 12 fills in some gaps that Luke doesn't give us. In John chapter 12, verse 1, it tells us that Jesus gets to Bethany 6 days before the Passover. So he's going from Jericho to Jerusalem. He makes a stop in Bethany, and he gets in Bethany 6 days before Passover. Well, Passover's Friday, so 6 days before Friday would be Saturday. On Saturday, Jesus gets to Bethany. While he's in Bethany, he has a meal with Mary and Martha and Lazarus and his disciples. Simon the leper, we believe, is there at that meal as well. You can go back to John chapter 12 and you can kind of study that out. I believe this is kind of like a thank you meal as he's raised Lazarus from the dead. And he healed Simon of his leprosy. And these people are amazed, and so they can't wait to thank Jesus and provide a meal for Jesus as he comes into the town of Bethany. And these are people that Jesus loves. And then when we read in John chapter 12, we see that he stays there in Bethany on Sunday. What I believe happens is there's people that have heard that Jesus is in Bethany, and so they begin to travel to Bethany to hear Jesus and talk to Jesus and ask Jesus questions. From Jerusalem to Bethany is like 2 miles. That's it. So they've heard that he's there. They make the journey there. That's what Jesus spends Sunday doing, talking to those people in Bethany. And then he ends up entering the city of Jerusalem on Monday. And so here we have the triumphal entry of Jesus, what you call Palm Sunday, which is actually Palm Monday. That's how I believe this plays out when you when you piece all the Gospels together and you really study that, and that answers the question of what happened on Wednesday, right? If he comes into the town on Sunday, we have a break. The Bible doesn't give us anything that happens on Wednesday then. Well, you don't have that problem if everything is shifted for a day up until that point. And he comes into the town on Monday, and then you have a perfect week flowing from that. But we're not going to hammer that out. In fact, I did that in John chapter 12, so you can go listen to those sermons if you want a more detailed explanation on why it's Palm Monday instead of Palm Sunday. But here's Jesus entering the city. It's Monday. Why am I emphasizing that? Because Jesus knows that he moves towards Jerusalem to die. This is why he's headed into the city. He's going to die. It's Monday. On Friday, he dies as God's chosen lamb. Jesus would have made this journey a bunch of times. He's very familiar with the journey into the town of Jerusalem. It was required for certain feasts every single year. So multiple times a year, Jesus, for his whole life, would have made this journey into Jerusalem. But, and by the way, he follows those rules perfectly. He follows God's law to the T. He does not break any portion of it, keeping it perfectly so that on this particular journey into Jerusalem, he can die as God's chosen lamb. As the one who perfectly kept the law through his entire life and never broke it in any portion or in any place, so he can die as a substitute for sinners who have not kept God's law. That's this trip into Jerusalem. He knows that he dies in the city this time. Now, the Bible, this has been life-changing for my theology and my life, but when you see it, if you study your Bible, the Bible continually emphasizes God's sovereign and intentional timing. When we studied through the book of John together, I just kept seeing it over and over and over again. Like I said, it changed my theology, and it really helped build me into the preacher that I am today. Jesus was on a divine timeline, down to the very second. I mean, think about the book of John that we studied together. In John chapter 2, Jesus' mother comes and she says, "Hey, what are you going to do about this? They're running out of wine here at the wedding." And Jesus says, "Don't bother me. It's not my time." And then he goes and does the miracle. And we broke that all down. You can talk about that. But he's not on his mother's timeline. He's on the Father's timeline and does things according to the Father's plan. You move to the next chapter, John chapter 3, and you have John the Baptist saying, "The one who comes after me." See the timing? God's intentionally sending one, the forerunner to the Messiah, John the Baptist, who says, "The one who comes after me, I'm not even worthy to untie his sandal straps," right? He's great. And then he'll point to Jesus and say, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." By the time you get to John chapter 4, Jesus will say to his apostles, "I must go through Samaria." And we've said this before. He didn't have to go through Samaria. Geographically, anyways, there's lots of other routes that everybody else takes all the time. But on God's sovereign timeline, he has to go through Samaria because right precisely around noon, there's a woman there that he's supposed to meet. And Jesus goes and meets the woman at the well right at the time that God has for him to do that. One of the clearest pictures of it is John chapter 7. It's an amazing portion of your scripture where Jesus' brothers, who don't believe in who he is, are saying, "It's time to go to the feast, right? Aren't you going to come up to the feast with us and you can do all your stuff in public where everybody can see it?" Jesus says, "It's not time to go to the feast." And so they turn and they go to the feast. And then what's Jesus do? Then he turns and he goes to the feast, but not with them, because he's not on their timeline. He's on God's divine timeline down to the second. And here, as the Bible continually emphasizes this, and we see God's sovereign and intentional timeline, Jesus is on that divine timeline. He only does the Father's plans at exactly the moments that the Father wants him to. And in this text, well, here, let me say it like this. Friday, it's Monday, he's entering the city. Friday, from 9 o'clock to 3 o'clock, is the crucifixion. And that's not an accident. I want you to know that. The Father has Jesus dying at precisely 3 p.m. on Friday. Because that is exactly the time that the priests begin slaughtering Passover lambs. As soon as it hits 3 o'clock on Friday, they start shedding the blood of Passover lambs. And Christ hangs on the cross from 9 o'clock to 3 o'clock and dies right at the time that they start killing those Passover lambs. This whole thing is on God's divine timeline down to the second. And so here's the question then. How do we get from Monday with them saying, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," with them proclaiming this is the Messiah, right, with them being excited about it, to Friday, him hanging on a cross at 9 a.m. Seems like a drastic change. Christ is on God's divine timeline. That's why this triumphal entry is happening the way it is. This passage helps us explain how we get from people excited about the miracle worker Jesus to people wanting him dead and crucifying him on Friday. Jesus purposefully allows this praise from the crowd. That's the point of this day. Have you ever read through the Gospels and seen Jesus do miracle after miracle after miracle to these people, and then questioned why he does a miracle, and then he looks at the person and he says, "Go and tell no one. Keep it quiet. Keep it to yourself. Don't spread this." And we read the gospel and we're like, why is he saying that, right? Shouldn't he tell them to go tell everybody? Why does he keep telling them to keep it to themselves? It wasn't time yet for Jesus to accept praise until this moment. In this moment, as Jesus comes into the city, this moment is designed by God to move the religious leaders into a quick plan of action. The religious leaders already want Jesus dead. We already know that, right? After the resurrection of Lazarus, they want Jesus dead for sure because of the things that people are saying about him. In fact, they want Lazarus dead because he's a testimony and a testament to who Jesus is. But after this day, this public celebration of Jesus, it sends the religious leaders into hustle mode, into, all right, let's get this accomplished quickly. And it moves us from Monday to Friday, where Jesus is crucified. And just leave it here. It's all according to God's perfect plan on God's perfect timeline. This is purposeful by Jesus in accepting this praise. Let's go through it. Look at verse 28. We'll move a little bit quickly through the beginning. It says, verse 28, when he had said this, he went on ahead going up to Jerusalem. So this is the ministry of Jesus in Jericho. Like I talked about, you have some miracles being done. You have the meeting of Zacchaeus, some teachings, different things that are happening there in Jericho. And so then he leaves there and he heads up. See 28, when he had said this, he went on ahead going up to Jerusalem. So this would be after the ministry in Jericho, but before the meal in Bethany. And so you need to go to John chapter 12 and read all four Gospels this week to fill in all the gaps of all that stuff. We're not doing that here today. But Jesus is heading from Jericho up to Jerusalem, and we do know that he's going to stop in Bethany. In fact, the next verse tells us that. Verse 29 and 30, it says this, "And it came to pass when he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany at the mountain called Olivet, that he sent two of his disciples, saying, 'Go into the village opposite you, where as you enter, you'll find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Loose it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, why are you loosing it? Thus you shall say to him, because the Lord has need of it.'" So in these verses, we see Jesus traveling up to Jerusalem, but he stops in Bethany. It says, as he drew near to Bethpage and to Bethany. And so here what happens is he sends two of his disciples into Bethpage to get this unridden colt, this young donkey that nobody has ever sat upon. And one of the things that is interesting about this text, and you're supposed to see in this, is the sovereignty of Jesus Christ. He's purposefully revealing it here as he talks to these apostles. Look at all the details that Jesus lays out. He sent two of his disciples, verse 30, saying, "Go into the village opposite you, where as you enter, you will find a colt tied." So he tells them what they're going to find. Can you do that? You can't look ahead to tell them what's going to be in the city as you go into it. At least not for movable objects like colts, right? You can maybe say there's a gas station there on the left. But even that you get wrong because those things disappear as time goes on. Go up there, you'll find a colt tied. And then he says this, "on which no one has ever sat." So he even gives the details about this colt. No one has ever ridden this colt. It's unrided, right? No one has ever partaken of the journey upon it. This is a colt that is reserved for the Messiah. Stop laughing. This is a never ridden donkey that is reserved for the Messiah. This is God's sovereign plan. He has saved this particular colt for this particular moment, for this King of Kings to ride into the city. God has this whole thing laid out, and sovereign Jesus knows the plan because he is sovereign God. And so he tells them exactly what they're going to find and exactly what is there. There will be a colt. There will be a colt never ridden. He even knows that they're going to be confronted. Untie the colt. And when you untie the colt, somebody's going to confront you and they're going to say, "Hey, why are you untying it, right? What are you doing?" And he says, this is what you'll say. He knows exactly what they're supposed to say when they're confronted. Stop thinking that Jesus doesn't know the details to your situation. Whatever it is that you're going through, he is sovereign. You can trust him. He's not unaware, just like in this situation, as he sends them in there and he displays who he is and telling them the details of it. Look at verse 32, just such a good summation of it. "So those who were sent went their way and found it just as he had said to them." Pretty good summation of the whole text. Sovereign Jesus tells them exactly what's going to happen, and it happens exactly that way. Because that's who Jesus is. He's God. That's how it always works. Verse 33 through 36, it says, "But as they were loosing the colt, the owner of it said to them, 'Why are you loosing the colt?' And they said," what Jesus told them to say, "'The Lord has need of him.' Then they brought him to Jesus, and they threw their own clothes on the colt, and they set Jesus on him. And as they went, many spread their clothes on the road." So they bring the colt to Jesus. This never-ridden colt comes, and everything has happened exactly as Jesus said it would happen. And so they go get it. They tell the guy, hey, Jesus, the Lord has need of him. And this guy, under God's sovereign plans, okay, great, take my colt, I guess. And so they take it, and they go, they bring it back to Jesus, and they lay their own coats on the back of it so that Jesus can sit on those as he rides this colt into Jerusalem. And as they're going, the text tells us that people are laying their coats down for him to travel on top of. They're taking off their outer garments and they're laying them in the road, and Jesus on the back of this colt walks over top of those garments as he heads in, you know, this 2-mile trip from Bethany into Jerusalem. Let's quickly look at Matthew chapter 21. I told you, Luke mentions nothing of palms. We call this Palm Sunday because they're also waving palm branches and laying those down. But look at Matthew chapter 21, verses 4 and 5. All this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet. That's important. What was Jesus doing in sending them to get the colt, and sending them to get the unridden colt, and sending them to bring it so that they could put their clothes on it and ride it into town? Well, he was purposefully fulfilling Scripture. We see that from our sovereign God all through the Bible. In every action, he's purposefully fulfilling what the Scriptures say. But this was done that it might be fulfilled, which is spoken by the prophet, saying, tell the daughters of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you lowly and sitting on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. So Matthew here quotes Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, speaking of this moment where the Messiah comes, and behold, we have the king. The king is coming, lowly, sitting on a donkey. And so the laying down of their coats that for him to walk on, they're proclaiming this moment that Zechariah prophesied of, the Messiah comes. The king comes. And how's he come? Humble. Mounted on the colt of a donkey. You have some pictures in the Old Testament of the kings of Israel surrounded by donkeys. We're not going to talk too deep about that today. When you think of a king riding into war, riding in to conquer the enemy and free his people, he doesn't ride a colt. He doesn't ride a young donkey. He comes in on a horse, ready for war. And Jesus will come back again. And he will come back on a horse, ready for war, to bring judgment and conquer the enemy. But this time, when he rides in, he doesn't come in on a horse ready for war. He comes in humbly on a colt. And the people lay their coats down before him. This is important. This is pictured throughout your Old Testament as well, as they're laying their coats down before the king who rides in humbly. And the symbolism here is, we lay our garments down under you. Under your feet is where we are. In other words, the laying of the coats down for Jesus to ride in on top of is a proclamation of submission to him as king. We say, that's great. That's the right proclamation. They just do it with the wrong heart. They do it with the wrong understanding and the wrong mentality of who he is and what this is supposed to look like. Verse 37, it says, then, as he was now drawing near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all. Listen, for all the mighty works they had seen. Now, I do think this particular part would be cool to see as Jesus comes over, you know, the Mount of Olives, and he's now looking down into the city of Jerusalem, and everybody can see him now as he comes over the hill, and the whole multitude, as they see him, they rejoice and they praise God. Look at what the text says, though. Drawing near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples, this is all these people in Jerusalem, began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen. They're praising God because they've seen Jesus do some amazing things. And so based on that, they believe that he has the power to free them from the Romans. We've seen the power of this guy. He raised Lazarus from the dead a few weeks ago. So somebody that can do that can surely get rid of Pilate. That's their mentality here. That's the rejoicing here. And I believe this verse speaks to many, many people today. The crowd here only wants Jesus for what they thought Jesus was going to do for them. He's going to free us from the Romans. He's going to get rid of Pilate. He's going to establish his kingdom, and we, the chosen people, are going to be part of it. And many people today claim to love Jesus Christ. And they love the idea of what Jesus Christ can do for them. But they don't truly love Christ. They love what they think they can get from Christ without finding true, fulfilling joy in the person of Christ. This is why you have gigantic churches throughout America filled with people that would say, Jesus is God. I believe Jesus died. I believe Jesus rose. But they don't know Jesus, and they turn and they defect on the whole idea of Christianity as soon as life gets hard. And part of the problem is some joke of a preacher told them that if they came to Jesus, their life would be easy. Or if you just believe this, you'll get everything you want for the rest of your life. Like this fickle crowd, they love the idea of what Jesus can give them. We've seen his miracles. We know what he's capable of. We want what we want from him. That's very different than we want him. Simply because of who he is, nothing else satisfies. We must have him. I lost my place. I'm getting excited. He descends from the Mount of Olives, verse 37. The whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen. And this is what they're saying, verse 38. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. This is the crowd's shout of praise, verse 38. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And you know what? It's true. Their shout of proclamation is a perfectly accurate message. Jesus can't correct them because it's true. That's important. That's going to come up here in a second. He accepts their praise and their honor on purpose. Because he's on God's divine timeline and where we're at. And it's the right praise and the right honor. Even though the people whose hearts are proclaiming it are not in the right place, that's why Jesus is about to weep over the reality of where these people actually are, but their proclamation is correct. In fact, these Jews are shouting Psalm 118, verse 26. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord. They're quoting their own scriptures that are from this very one who's, it's his word as he rides into the city, and they're saying with their mouth, Jesus Christ, Jesus is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. In other words, they're saying Jesus bears the full authority of God. He's the Messiah. He's the one that comes in the name of the Lord. They're saying that. Jesus is the Messiah who has come to give peace to God's people. That's what they say. Look, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. As they proclaim that Jesus is the Messiah coming to give peace to God's people, that's correct. But we know that Jesus didn't come to give them peace from the Romans. He came to give sinful man peace with God. And that peace, peace with God, requires satisfying God's wrath. That's why Christ dies on Friday. See, they think he's there to give them peace from the Romans, and he's there to die as a substitute, as the propitiation for their sin, so that peace with God can be possible. Jesus Christ will satisfy the wrath of God for all of God's chosen people. Now this loud, unified proclamation of the people, it infuriates the religious leaders. This is supposed to happen in the text. And that's where this text takes us. Look at verse 39. It says, some of the Pharisees called to him. That's Jesus. So they call to Jesus and they say to him, teacher, rebuke your disciples. So because the crowd is proclaiming this worship of Jesus, because they're laying their coats down and they're calling him the one that comes in the name of the Lord, they're very mad about that. And so they want it to stop. And how are they going to get it to stop? Well, there's no way to stop this multitude. We need Jesus to tell them to stop. And so they come and they tell Jesus to rebuke the people because of what the crowd is claiming. This picture of them laying their coats down underneath you and you riding it on a colt, that's Old Testament prophecy for the Messiah. These proclamations, this is praise for the Messiah, the coming Messiah. They're honoring you as Messiah, so rebuke them. These religious leaders want Jesus dead, not honored as the Messiah, but get it. They recognize what's happening. They recognize what's being proclaimed. That's why they are angry and they want it to stop. So they angrily tell Jesus to rebuke the crowd. This is the plan. This is supposed to make them mad and move them into hurried action. God designed this so that the people's praise draws the religious leaders into quick action, giving us a crucifixion by Friday. The next five verses are very important. This is Jesus. This is what I really want us to see. Jesus knows what's coming. He knows all things. He knows this drives the religious leaders to quickly crucify him. He knows the Jews will stumble over him. They miss the time of visitation. John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, right? And by the time you get to verse 11, it says, He came to His own, and His own did not receive Him. That's these people. Jesus sees this crowd, hears their shouts and their worship, their proclamation of who He is, but He knows their hearts, and He knows their rejection, and He weeps at their blindness. He weeps at the fact that they don't actually know who He is. But He answered and said to them, I tell you that if you should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out. Verse 41, now as He drew near, He saw the city and He wept over it. In 39, they say, teacher, rebuke your disciples. Notice how in verse 40, Jesus doesn't say, you're right. I should stop them from saying that because that's messianic honor and praise. So I can't accept that. He doesn't say that. Why not? Because He is the Messiah. It's fitting honor and praise. If He wasn't the Messiah, He would have needed to stop that. This is a clear proclamation to be the Messiah. As they know what's being proclaimed, they tell Jesus to stop it. And Jesus doesn't say, you're right, I will stop it. Instead, He doubles down on the truth of it, and He says this, if they don't proclaim it, immediately the rocks will. I have to be praised as the Messiah because I am the Messiah. The stones will cry out if these people don't. Jesus will be praised no matter what. It's going to happen. It's true, whether these Jews shout it or not. Jesus Christ is Lord. Jesus Christ is the Messiah. Jesus is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. This reminds me of Psalm 118, verses 22 and 23. You guys know that passage. He says, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. You see, the people of Israel here are shouting that Jesus is the Messiah. But really, in reality, He came to His own, but His own did not recognize Him. They did not accept Him because the Jews were building their own temple on their own religious works. And so when the chief cornerstone comes, the one that everything's built upon, they look at it and they study Him and they throw it to the garbage pile of Calvary. Crucify Him. Get rid of it. They rejected the chief cornerstone, which is the thing everything's built on, the person of Jesus Christ that they missed. This isn't lost to Jesus. He understands that. And as He looks at these Pharisees and says, I'm not going to silence them. If I did silence them, the rocks would cry out. Meanwhile, they do reject Him, and He does. He is a crying out rock. He's the chief cornerstone that everything is built upon. The lostness of these people moves Jesus to tears in verse 41. It says, now as He drew near, He saw the city and He wept over it. This is real weeping. I want you to know this is a different Greek word for weep than what's seen at the grave of Lazarus, right? If you've been in the church very long and you've ever heard the story of Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead, lots of people say, oh, the shortest verse in the Bible is technically Jesus wept. It's an easy one for us to understand. It's a totally different word for weep than that word for weep back when he stands at the grave of Lazarus. This word means agonizing, heaving, sobbing. This is the strongest word for sorrow in the Greek language. So when you think of this passage, as all these people are shouting proclamation of, "Behold, he who comes in the name of the Lord," you need to picture Jesus sitting on this colt with his whole body heaving in sorrow as he cries. He's filled with this heavy sorrow that's jolting his whole body as he mourns over the lostness of these people. When you think of the triumphal entry of Christ and people waving their palm branches and laying their coats down, make sure you see this picture of agony as Jesus weeps over their lostness, because he knows the spiritual condition of the crowd. Now, don't get this wrong, because many people look at this passage and they say, Jesus is crying because he wanted them to believe. He's longing for them to believe and to have salvation, but their free will has caused them to reject him, and there's just absolutely nothing that Jesus can do about it. So he sits there and he cries over their rejection. That's not what this passage means. You can't turn it into that. In fact, the plan of God hasn't failed in the Jews' rejection. How silly would that be? His plan didn't fail in Abraham's failure, in Isaac's failure, in Jacob's failure, in anybody's failure. As he reserves his line the whole way through, his plan doesn't fail here with the Jews' rejection. It's part of the plan. Thinking about it this week, Jesus literally just said, if they don't make this proclamation, I'll make the rocks cry out with this proclamation. If in his sovereignty he can make the rocks cry, couldn't he also make the rock hard hearts of the Jews cry if he wants to? But this is all the fulfillment of sovereign God's plan. Go back to Luke chapter 18. This is a really good place to see this. Luke chapter 18, verse 31. It says, then he took the 12 aside and said to them, behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man will be accomplished. For he will be delivered to the Gentiles and will be mocked and insulted and spit upon, and they will scourge him and kill him, and the third day he will rise again. It was all written ahead of time. It was all foretold within the prophets. It was all the sovereign plan of God laid before the foundation of the world. So Jesus isn't crying here because he wanted to save them but failed because he was unable to, and their free will took that over. They reject him, and their rejection was part of the sovereign plan. Now, I believe, and I'll show you in Romans 9, 10, and 11, how God has sovereignly planned to blind for a time the chosen nation of Israel to graft in the Gentiles. And you and I can say, amen, praise God, because of that fact. But I believe he's not done with the nation of Israel. And one day he will sovereignly open their eyes. And I look forward to teaching you that as we get farther through Romans and we break down that and begin to see this plan of him grafting us into the tree that is Israel and the promises that he has for them. But the reality here is they've rejected according to God's plan, not apart from God's plan. Look at verse 42. He weeps over it, saying, "If you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the thing that makes for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes." Israel saw the Messiah. The Messiah walked amongst them for his whole ministry on earth. Jesus did his ministries before, his miracles and his ministry before who? The Jews, before this audience, yet they rejected him. They didn't believe. And now the truth is hidden from their eyes. He says, if they had only known the thing that makes for your peace. Jesus is the only thing that makes one at peace with God. And they reject him. They throw him in the garbage pile of Calvary. These people praise Jesus for the earthly peace that they think he can give, and they reject the spiritual peace that he's there to offer. So Christ weeps over Jerusalem as Jerusalem accomplishes his own sovereign plan. And I love that fact because this reveals to us the real, merciful, tender-heartedness of the God that we serve. Yeah, it's his plan, but he weeps at his own plan, knowing that he's going to pronounce judgment on these very people. It's not that hard to understand. I mean, it is, but you can get it. Me and my wife have a plan for how to deal with my son when he does certain things. Right? He's 2.5 years old. I didn't have to teach him to lie. He does that himself already. And we have a plan for how we handle that. Sometimes it pretty much draws me to tears when I have to carry out that plan. Doesn't mean I think the plan's bad. I just don't really like doing it. But I know it's needed, and I know it's necessary, and I know it's a blessing to him, and it'll help him in the long run. That's a silly, sad, horrible analogy for the reality of what this is, but this passage is clearly depicting the sovereignty of Christ as he knows all the details. Don't erase his sovereignty over his tears. Verses 43 and 44, finally, Christ pronounces this judgment. As they pronounce him as Messiah, he pronounces them with a judgment. It says, "For the day will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you, enclose you in on every side, and level you and your children within you to the ground. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not know the time of your visitation." This is sovereign Christ pronouncing judgment on Israel. He says, the judgment that's coming for you, Israel, will tear you apart. The house of Israel will be leveled. Not long from this time frame, in 66 AD, the Jews will revolt against Rome. And a few short years later, in 70 AD, Rome will come in and take the city. They'll do exactly what this says. They'll build an embankment around the city. They'll surround it entirely. They'll come into the city and they will destroy it. Lots of people will die. And as they come in and they take the city, what Rome literally does, this is real history, you can go study it, 70 AD, they ripped down every single stone of the temple, right? What the Jews found important and where they found their worship and their livelihood. The Romans flattened it, fulfilling the judgment that Jesus told them would happen upon them because of their rejection. This judgment pronounced by Jesus is a picture. They rejected Christ, and all people that reject Christ, all people that reject the Son of God, will be judged by the Son of God. That's the reality. All those that reject the reality of Christ and his work will be crushed by the very Christ in perfect judgment. So don't miss the reality of who Jesus Christ is. I pray that you have ears that can hear. And you'll celebrate this Jesus Christ, who's God, who rose from the grave, and we'll celebrate that next week in a great way. So let's pray, and that is your triumphal entry. Father God, thank you so much for another opportunity to just look at these texts and marvel at the person of Jesus Christ. I thank you that God, as he enters the city, and these people shout true proclamations of who he is, we see his sovereignty in knowing their hearts. We see compassion as he weeps at the judgment that's coming for them. And we see the faithfulness to his own sovereign plan. There's so much joy in that, God. And I pray that we would see the sorrow of Jesus here and celebrate him as the King of Kings who dies for us according to the exact plan you had laid out, Father God. In your name I pray. Amen.